Please be seated. Well, this past Monday, coming to St. Matthew early in the morning, I found him sleeping at the foot of the admin door. He was young, had nothing, and told me he'd been homeless for about 4 years. He was very courteous, articulate, and very thankful for the few bucks of change I was able to give him. Sometimes when I talk to people like him, I feel a tightness in my stomach. It's the tightness of expectation, of not wanting to be played, but of wanting to do the right thing. You know that feeling? The tightness can sometimes whisper to me, it's his own fault. Why isn't he sleeping at the shelter? If I give him money, he'll probably just spend it on things that will worsen his plight. Maybe you felt that same tension, heard those same whispers. But even if your path doesn't bring you in contact with the homeless poor, we all know they're out there. There are many Lazaruses. They're our neighbors. The story about Lazarus and the unnamed rich man was a common folk tale. The rich man is often called Dives, because that's the Latin word for rich. But in the story, he remains anonymous. Jesus takes this common tale and tweaks it just enough to make it radically his own. Proverbial wisdom had it that fortunes would be reversed in a future life, poverty and wealth reversing polarities, as it were. And in the common version, when the rich man asks permission to send someone back from the other side in order to warn relatives, the request is granted, usually. Here it isn't. And the sharp way it ends raises equally sharp criticisms for those, or questions maybe, for those of us who are listening today, as it would have for those listening then. In the stories preceding this one, Jesus has been talking about money quite a bit. He's been talking about other things as well, relationships, living from the heart rather than from or for outward appearances. But more often than not, the topic has circled back to wealth and the use of money. And we want to know why. Apparently, money is one of those things that has great usefulness if used wisely. But often, and here I'm picking up on our first Timothy reading, we can be trapped by a misguided love of it. And as the writer says, led by senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Setting a life goal that reads, I want to be rich, and then bending your will towards that goal is like wanting to drive off a cliff in a fast-moving vehicle. Again, we want to know, is that really true? Is that an exaggeration? Is the writer of 1 Timothy just kind of wanting to rub our faces in it? Why would the writer of that letter, or why would Jesus in these parables, be so concerned with the faithful use of wealth? This brings us back to the difference that Jesus introduces in his telling of the tale. In his way of telling it, it's not primarily a tale of riches and poverty, or of how things will be reversed in the next existence. If that were true, one could plausibly argue that it would be better to let the poor stay poor, since they're going to have a far better time of it in their future. Indeed, a version of that sort of argument is what led Karl Marx to call religion the opiate of the masses. In Jesus' ending, instead of playing along with the standard trope, secret knowledge from the other side, Jesus points his listeners to Moses and the prophets. What's right in front of them? If what's right in front of them doesn't convince them of their misguided priorities, then neither will a spectacular event, even a rising from the dead. A hint, no doubt, by Luke about how we're to understand the resurrection of Christ himself. And so here's where the penny should drop. Jesus has been demonstrating to them what's in the law and the prophets. He's been eating with outcasts and sinners. He's already making space for them at the banquet table in this present age. He's bridged what the common tale can't imagine, God's blessing for the poor in this age. And this is why money factors so strongly in Jesus' teaching. A too strong love of it can blind us to participating in God's new commons. Indeed, it can lead us to oppose what God is up to in the world. Now, of course, used wisely for ourselves and for others, it is hugely important. God's kingdom brings together God's values and the realities of buying and selling, as our first reading notes. In the context of Vocations Sunday, and you wondered how I was going to get there, I'm sure, it is Jesus' own vocation that illumines ours to face God and to face each other, literally to notice. To be aware of God is to be aware of others. Positively speaking, the human vocation is a mutual stewardship. We are each other's keeper. The human vocation is not just to get ahead, but as we do so, to take a hand, to take someone else's hand and go together. When we do so, we are fully alive. Then we're not driving dangerously near any cliff, about to be thrown into ruin by crazy desires. But we're actually stopping beside the road and picking up someone who needs a ride. Our vocation comes clear as we listen for God's call in Moses, in the prophets, in Jesus. In the total Christ, the cosmic Christ, if you will, which is all of those things in the church and then by extension in true wisdom everywhere. And so there are billions of ways to hear God's call. God knows your dialect, and when God speaks it, it has the capacity to fill your heart with a longing that is so much more powerful than the lure of wealth. God's call confronts us, pulls us up short. It opens up to ourselves in ways that are often uncomfortable, but always aimed at overcoming shame and giving us fresh courage, as we just sang. Our bishop has asked us to note that this is indeed Vocation Sunday, a Sunday when we highlight the fact that God calls people into ordained ministry, and that there may well be one or two listening to this, either here or who are listening online, who are being drawn towards holy orders. As our bishop says, if God is calling you towards holy orders, you will find that God's call is sometimes direct, sometimes forceful, sometimes gentle, and always persuasive. Holy orders is not a call that is more special, that elevates the person called above others. To see it that way would be just to tragically reenact the Pharisaic blindness in our parable this morning. People called to holy orders are called within the larger and more central call. Those of us called to holy orders are called to help all of us, the preacher included, to listen to Moses and the prophets and to the Holy Christ, who is pouring out knowledge and wisdom for all who will listen. My call to holy orders was both sudden and gradual. As a 19-year-old, I was rescued from a religion of fear and drawn into the grand glory of journeying into the beauty that is ever ancient and ever new. The gradual part was because I was an outsider. I didn't grow up Anglican or Catholic, and so it took me a long time to find the path towards Holy Eucharist and Mother Church. Some would say I have not reached the end of that path, but I say we are both ancient and new. The Anglican way of wisdom, both old and new, is by definition the Church Catholic. And so when I go to Mount Angel Benedictine Abbey later this week for a study week, they will call me Father and invite me to eat with the brothers and the fathers, and hopefully the sisters. They get it. We are part of the Church Catholic, and I will bring them greetings from you, the baptized, the primary identity of us all. If God calls you or someone you know to holy orders, resistance seems du jour. But in the end, desire will grow. Desire will draw you even as you recognize the sacrifices that need to be made. If you are considering a call to the permanent diaconate or to the transitional diaconate leading to the priesthood, or you know of someone whom you think should consider it more strongly, have a chat with me and I'll try to follow up with you or the person you know. Point them to the bishop. Vocation Sunday, though, is more than a Sunday in which we consider an idea of vocation abstractly. Rather, it's an opportunity to come to this table, the table of Eucharist, with the clear intention of reaffirming our central human vocation, to not let anything stand between you and the crucified and risen one, and thus not to let anything stand between you and your fellows, in whatever condition you find them. This you can do because it is love that bridges all seemingly unpassable chasms, that will fill you with a desire much greater than any other desire that can lead you to ruin, a love that will enable you to take risks, to consider new possibilities and pathways, and love the work, whether it's professional or volunteer, to which the Spirit is calling you. This is where our first reading comes in. As we face God and face each other, we are often confronted with difficult and often very discouraging realities. Jeremiah saw this all too plainly. He saw his country, his culture, and society driving off the cliff. But then the word of the Lord came to him and said, "Buy a piece of land and seal the deed." In other words, even though people are going into exile, there is a future. Even though the church is declining, there is a future. And this isn't about optimism or pessimism. This is about God's resolute and unchanging desire and determination to woo and win for the world a people who learn what the human vocation truly is. That's what this Sunday is about. God's call, God's word, God's desire, and our great privilege to say yes. Last week we read of Matthew's vocational conversion from tax collector to disciple and eventually to apostle. So the question is there anything you want to make a fresh start of? Just like that. Perhaps you made vows to God years ago. You can renew them today. Pray for those considering holy orders, and pray for me, your priest, that I might say with all of those who have gone before, it was just yesterday, and you won't find me turning back. Amen.